for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Friday morning, May the 22nd, 1987. Memorial Weekend, Teaching and Deliverance Camp Meeting, being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. This is one of three of Norman Parish of Guatemala, teaching on the gospel of the kingdom versus witchcraft. It's a privilege to have Brother Parish come back and be with us this camp meeting, and he's going to come and teach this morning as the Lord leads him, and we're going to study the word of the Lord together. Praise the Lord. Brother Norman.
Hi, we're going to begin this morning to study a passage of Scripture that has some very precious and profound scriptural truth. And I trust that we'll learn much as the Spirit of God directs us and illumines us in our Bible study. I don't think I'll get through with my teaching this morning based upon this scripture, this passage of Scripture. So I'm going to ask you to be patient, and maybe this morning and tomorrow sometime we can finish what the Lord has given me at this time. Let's open in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're going to begin reading in verse 4. Acts 8, 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with the palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whosoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Peter and answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Now this is the story of one of the first revivals in the first century. One of the first outstanding manifestations of the Holy Spirit outside the city of Jerusalem. We can well remember that when Jesus spoke to his disciples, commissioned them, and called them into the harvest fields of the world. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, where? First at Jerusalem, then in all Judea, then in Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the world. He had a He had a systematic plan that the gospel was to be preached first in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area, in all Judea. But the disciples were commanded to go to Samaria with the message of the kingdom of God. Now, they failed to do this. Perhaps during the first three or four years after Pentecost, the ministry of the gospel centered around the city of Jerusalem. There was such a precious atmosphere of revival that no one wanted to leave. They wanted to be a part of the excitement. They wanted to be where the action was. They wanted to be in Jerusalem because some unusual miracles and signs were taking place. And so for the 3-4 years, the disciples forgot to go to the city of Samaria. Perhaps this was intentional, because as we all know, the apostles were Jewish believers. They were all Israelites. And if you just have to read the Bible in a very superficial manner, and you will discover that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. I mean, there was a lot of animosity, a lot of hatred between them. In John chapter 4, we read the story of the interview or the encounter of Jesus with the woman at the well in Samaria. And the Bible says that when Jesus spoke to this woman and asked her for a favor, asked her for some water, she was surprised. She was amazed. She didn't expect this to happen, because the Bible says that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. There was no friendship between them. In fact, they avoided each other like the plague. According to history, when a Jew saw a Samaritan come down the same street, he would cross over. He didn't want even the breath or the shadow of the Samaritan to fall upon him. The Jewish people thought the Samaritans were unclean. They called them dogs, because they considered the Samaritans polluted, contaminated by evil spirits. And we know, brethren, that the Samaritan race was a mixed race. They were half Jewish, they were half pagan, or half Gentile. And the Samaritans were the result of intermarriage between Jewish people and Gentiles. When the people of Israel were taken in the transmigration, were taken to Babylon, a few of the poor of the land were permitted to stay behind. And these people intermarried with the Gentiles that lived in and around Israel. And as a result, there came forth a new race of people. It was a mongrel race, a mixed race. And the Samaritans had incorporated into their religion a lot of heathen beliefs and a lot of heathen practices. So their religion was a syncretism. It was Judaism mixed with many of these idolatrous heathen practices of the people of the other nations that surrounded Israel. It's no wonder then that the Jews had little or nothing to do with the Samaritans, because they felt that any relationship with them would affect them morally and even spiritually. Do you remember when Jesus was going through Samaria and He sent some of His disciples ahead to make some arrangements? He needed a place to stay. He needed a place to eat. So they entered a city of Samaria to try to set up accommodations for Jesus and the apostolic party. What happened? The Samaritans refused to accept them. They rejected Jesus and the apostles. So that those that went to make the rain, when they came back to the place where Jesus was waiting for them, they were incensed. They said, "Lord, would you have us pray down fire from heaven and to consume them, to destroy them?" They wanted to retaliate. They wanted to take revenge on the Samaritans because of this offense, because of this their rejection. And Jesus said, "Ye know not of what spirit ye are." What Jesus was actually saying, you don't know what spirit's operating in you at this moment. There was a spirit of racial bigotry, of racial hatred. They despised the Samaritan people, and they wanted to hurt them, they wanted to maim them, they wanted to destroy them. It was a spirit of revenge that was working in these Jewish apostles. So you can understand why, even though Jesus was very explicit when he said, and Samaria, they ignored this part of the Great Commission. And for months, for years, they refused to go to Samaria. No one was willing to take the initiative. They just let the thing ride. And so God had to take some very strong measures. He had to permit persecution to break out. Remember that when Stephen was martyred, the Bible says here in Acts chapter 8, the first four verses, that all the Christians, all the Christian believers in Jerusalem were scattered abroad, with the exception of the apostles. I never seemed to understand why the Jewish leaders, both political and religious, would permit the apostles to stay behind. You would have thought they would have been the first to be forced to flee for their lives. But the truth of the matter is that God had it all set up. He had planned so that the church at Jerusalem would continue to exert apostolic leadership in this new move of God on the earth. Those that were scattered abroad, perhaps hundreds, thousands of believers, were forced to flee in every direction. They went north, south, east, west, but they went everywhere, as it says here in verse 3 and 4, they went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't keep still, they didn't keep quiet, they didn't say, let's lay low for a few months while the storm blows over. They didn't compromise their faith. They didn't try to adjust or to adapt to the customs and beliefs of the people of the areas where they were sent by the Holy Spirit, but they went everywhere preaching the word. Now, the Bible says here that one man in particular was sent by the Holy Spirit to Samaria. I don't think it was a matter of personal choice. I think the Holy Spirit dealt with this man called Philip to go down to Samaria to bear witness to Jesus Christ. When he got there, he was a lonely figure. He wasn't a great evangelist. He was not a renowned evangelist. He didn't have a PR man to go and set up a series of meetings. I mean, he didn't have someone to go and make the necessary preparation for a big citywide evangelistic crusade. They didn't rent a theater. They didn't rent an auditorium. When Philip got there or arrived in Samaria, he was alone. He didn't have a lot of electronic equipment. He didn't have a musical group, a musical band to back him up during his services. He was a lonely figure in a hostile environment. He went there with fear and trembling. I'm sure he didn't know what kind of a reception he would have. The Bible says that, gives us to understand that he probably had to begin preaching in the street corners, in the marketplaces. And people would look at him askance. You know, they would stand off at a distance. They were suspicious of this man's motives. Perhaps there was a lot of, they attacked him, verbally and physically. Philip had to endure ostracism and persecution during the first days of his ministry in Samaria. But he was such an unusual man. He was a man so filled with God's power and God's love that he was able to break down the barriers in the city of Samaria. Now, there was one problem in particular in Samaria, and that is that Satan had planted his emissary in that city with a great deal of anticipation. Satan knew God's plans. Perhaps Satan was around when Jesus said, and Samaria. So Satan said, well, I'm going to jump the gun. I'm going to send someone down there to interfere with God's plans. So before Philip arrived, perhaps several months or even several years before, a man came to town called Simon. And Simon was a practitioner of the occult sciences. He was a sorcerer. He was a magician. And he was so tricky. He was so full of cleverness that he was able to deceive the people of Samaria, make the people of Samaria believe that he was God's servant. Everyone in that town thought that he was the great power of God. He didn't come and openly declare that he was Satan's emissary. He would have gotten nowhere if he had done that, that he came under false pretenses. He pretended to be a man of God. And this man had power, supernatural power, but of the wrong kind. And the Bible says here that through his occult or psychic power, he was able to bewitch the people of Samaria. Now, I know some of the more modern translations have changed that word. But I like to stick to the old King James Version. I don't know about you. I've got every translation that has come out of the printing presses over the last 10 or 12 or 15 years. I have the New English Bible, the New International Bible, the Revised Standard, the Amplified. I have many of the translations, but I still use the King James Version as my primary source for scriptural knowledge. Now, I use the other translations for reference. I go to them and to study the different shades of meaning. They do at times help clarify the scriptures. But sad to say, I think many of these modern translations have been written by people that have injected into the Word of God their own points of view, their own beliefs. And most of them have been, of the translators, have been liberals. And some of them have been fundamentalists, but I would love to see someday in the near future a translation made by spirit-filled scholars, men that have spiritual insight, that can look at the scriptures not from a linguistic but from a spiritual viewpoint. I think they would do a great service to the body of Christ. But anyways, I stick to the King James Version, and I think it's the most accurate version that has come forth. I believe God, by His Spirit, directed the translators. They weren't prejudiced. They weren't filled with a lot of these modern doctrines that have changed or altered men's way of thinking. Now, the Bible says here that through sorceries, he had bewitched the people of Samaria. The entire city was under his influence, under his control. From the least to the greatest, they were impressed with this man's power. The Bible says that they had regard, that means respect, and even fear. They knew that this man had power, and they feared him, because he, through his sorceries, he had put hexes or curses or spells on the people of Samaria. It was no wonder that in the Samaria there were so many people that were demonized. Now, I've lived all my life in Latin America. I've lived in Spanish-speaking countries. And I've discovered that though nominally the countries of Latin America are Catholic, most people living in those countries are steeped in spiritualism. They've been involved somewhere or another in spiritualistic beliefs. They've been to centers where witchcraft and where sorcery is practiced openly. And I know by personal experience, after being in deliverance now for over 25 years, that wherever witchcraft is practiced, either on the sly or in the open, many people are going to be demonized. I used to, before I came in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, think that all this thing of demonology was superstition, that Jesus was just going along with the beliefs of the people of his day. He was just playing a game. That demons were just figments of the imagination. In fact, I used to think that witchcraft and magic and divination were superstitions that came out of the Middle Ages. But brethren, after being in spiritual warfare, engaged in spiritual warfare, and in deliverance now for a quarter of a century, I know by personal observation and by personal experience that witchcraft is real and it's powerful. And it's something that is spreading like wildfire across the North American continent. 25, 30 years ago when I would itinerate here in the United States, I would come across very little of this. The Christian community ignored it and dismissed it lightly. But in the last 20 years, many people, even in Christian circles, have become involved in this kind of thing. I was at a church in Southwest Missouri just a couple nights ago, and I felt led of the Spirit to deal with this subject. And I asked how many people had played with a Ouija board, and I was surprised to see how many were honest enough to raise their hands and say that they played with a Ouija board. Christian. Some of them had Dungeons and Dragons, the game, in their home. And a lot of these people claim to be Pentecostal Christians, and yet they are totally ignorant of the dangers that can be found in the occult. No one's ever warned them. And I think that's the condition of many Christians, even in this enlightened age. There are many Christians in Pentecostal circles, charismatic circles, that should know better. But they don't, because they haven't been forewarned. There has been no one out there telling them about the evils of witchcraft. Now, this man, Simon, had a tremendous influence, and he exercised this influence over the people of Samaria. He had a vast clientele. He had a lot of customers that would come to his witchcraft center for advice, for comfort, for healing, etc., etc. So you can imagine that Philip didn't have a very easy job when he first came to Samaria. But he was a man, according to Acts chapter 6, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that Philip was not an apostle. He was not a prophet. In fact, he was just an ordinary believer. He was a layman that had been chosen, that had been elected, according to Acts chapter 6, by the early church, by the church of Jerusalem, to perform some very simple duties, menial tasks. He was elected as a deacon. He was one of the seven. But they sought for men of the highest spiritual caliber. They had to be filled with the Holy Ghost. They had to be men of wisdom, men of faith. And if you study the life of Philip, you'll be surprised at the character of this man. For example, when you read in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, it says that Philip was a man that practiced hospitality. His home was open to all the traveling ministries. When Paul came to Caesarea, he abode in Philip's house for a protracted period of time. I mean, Philip opened his house to other men of God that were traveling through the area. He had four daughters, and all of them were what? Some say prophets. I believe the Bible only says that they prophesied. They had the gift of prophecy. They used the gift of prophecy for the edification of the body of Christ. But that shows that this man was a man of integrity. He was a godly man. He was a good husband. He was a good father. He was a man that had influence over his family. His home was open to God's children and God's servants. He practiced hospitality. So he was a man of sterling moral and spiritual qualities. So when he came to Samaria and began to face the opposition, the racial bigotry, the religious error, the only way he could overcome, the only way he could tear down the kingdom of Satan that had been ruling in that city, in that area, for so many years, perhaps centuries, was by acting and by ministering in the mighty power of the Spirit of God. Let me tell you, brethren, one of the reasons why so many missionaries have failed miserably on the mission field, and they've come back before their first term is up, and they've come back broken in spirit and broken in body, is because they have gone to the mission field without being fully equipped. They haven't been equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're invading enemy's territory. They're invading areas where Satan has had full sway and control over the minds and hearts of people for centuries. And I tell you, when you're on the mission field, you risk it, because you're going to become also the target of witchcraft and sorcery. They're going to try to victimize you, and you can be easily vanquished from the mission field if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit to give you the strength and the might to withstand the onslaughts of the enemy. Philip was able to conquer Samaria for Christ because he was the right man with the right power with the right message. Now, the Bible says that when he went to Samaria, he preached the word. And Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. You must have the word at the tip of your tongue, ready to share it, ready to preach it, in good season and bad season. Whatever time you are afforded an opportunity to preach the word, you must be ready. See, Philip didn't go and preach some of his pet doctrines. That's the problem with most of us today. Evangelists, teachers, we've got some doctrines that we have adopted as our own. He didn't go and preach eternal security. He didn't go and preach water baptism. He didn't go and preach ultimate reconciliation. He didn't go and preach sinless perfection. Some of these doctrines are true. Some aren't. But he didn't go and harp on one chord. He didn't go and preach just his brand of Christianity. He went and preached the word in an expository manner, in a systematic manner. And one of my favorite ways of teaching is by taking a passage of scripture like we're taking it today and going through it and analyzing it and extracting from that passage of scripture the truth that God wants us to know in these end times. He preached the word. Then in verse 5 it says he preached Christ. What does that mean? It means that he preached the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to the people of Samaria. And that's another message that God has told us to share with the world. Right here in 2 Corinthians verse chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." 1 Corinthians 2:2. It says, "For I am determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And then in Galatians chapter 6, and it's in verse 14, "For God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." I mean, we should have a Christ-centered message. I've discovered that I can go to a lot of nominal churches, and I do. I get invited into Methodist churches, Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches. And if I went to preach there some doctrinal issue, I'd be thrown out. They would ask me to leave and never return. You know what I do in those churches? I don't go and preach divine healing. I go and preach Christ the healer. I don't preach the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I preach Christ the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. My message centers around the person of Jesus Christ and what He's willing and able to do for you. He's willing to save to the uttermost. He's willing to set you free. He's willing to heal you. He's willing to restore you. He's willing to fill you with His power. And when you preach Jesus Christ, when He's the theme of your message, people are not going to turn against Him. I mean, they might turn against your doctrine, but they won't turn against your Savior. And so I found that in many of those churches, people are open and hungry for truth. Naturally, they've been conditioned. In a sense, they've been brainwashed into rejecting certain particular doctrines that are offensive to them. But if you come and exalt Jesus Christ, if you lift Him up and you present Him as the answer to every human need and the remedy to every human illness, I'll tell you, brethren, the people just lap it up. Because people want to have Jesus Christ in His fullness in their lives. So Philip preached the Word, preached the Christ. But he still had another subject that he dealt with in the city of Samaria. And that's in verse 12. "But when they believed Philip preaching things concerning" what? The kingdom of God. He not only preached the Word, he not only preached the Christ, he preached the kingdom. You know, that was a threefold message. I think he was doing very well for a novice. He was majoring not on minors, but on majors. And that the enemy would get us off on a little tangent where we will major on things that are, well, they're true, but they're not too important. He'll get us on some little pet subject that will render our effectiveness of Christ null and void. We've had people come to Guatemala, come to the mission field, that they only preach about tongues. Now, I believe in the gift of diverse tongues. I speak in tongues. I sing in tongues. But brethren, when you begin to preach tongues, you're going to produce an adverse reaction on people that are not like-minded. They're going to turn against you. So I think we should major on things that are important to the heart of God. We should preach the Word, preach the Christ, preach the kingdom. He was a kingdom teacher. He believed in the present manifestation of the kingdom in the church and in the world. You know, the gospel of the kingdom of God is a message that has been misconstrued and has been ignored by the body of Christ. When I preach the kingdom of God, many people look at me if I'm preaching heresy. Even in spirit-filled circles, the message of the kingdom has been left to the Jehovah Witnesses. And the message of the kingdom of God has been left to Herbert W. Armstrong and his followers. What a pity! Now, let me tell you, the most important theme of the New Testament is the kingdom of God. Amen. It's not deliverance. It's not healing. It's the kingdom of God. Did you know that deliverance is part of the gospel of the kingdom of God? Amen. Deliverance is part of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we should preach not just a part of the message, but we should preach the whole message with all its implications and with all its ramifications so people can come into the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know the gospel of the kingdom was the gospel that Jesus preached? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew 4, 25. Jesus had just been baptized and had just been tempted, and he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit of God, and he went from synagogue to synagogue, and he preached. And the Bible says here, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom. From the outset of his ministry, from the very first days of his public ministry, Jesus had only one message to preach to the Jewish nation and to the world. And what was that? The gospel of the kingdom. But the gospel of the kingdom is a gospel that must not only be preached, but must be demonstrated. You not only preach, you follow up the message. There must be a practical application of the message to the people in their area of need. And the Bible says that after he preached the gospel of the kingdom, he ministered. It says he healed all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. So you'll notice, brethren, when he preached the gospel of the kingdom, there was a manifestation of God's power on behalf of those that were present, that were listening. And those that were sick were healed, and those that were demonized were delivered. Now this was the practical application of the message of the gospel of the kingdom to the people. And I tell you, brethren, when I teach in Latin America, and we have a Bible school and many training courses, I teach the students that it's not enough to preach the truth. The truth must be made available to the people, must be set before them so they can enter and participate of that truth.
Amen.
You know, a lot of preaching is, let's say if after 3 days of fasting, we invited here a dietitian, a nutritionist, someone that expert in preparing the most nutritious food, and we gave that person an hour to explain the different uses for fruits and vegetables and meats, and he came and gave us a demonstration. He set a table before us, and he had fruits and salads and meats and desserts, and for about an hour he discoursed on the different ingredients and their nutritional value. Would that fill you after 3 days of fasting? Would that satisfy you after 3 days of fasting? What would your attitude be? You might not say it out publicly, but you would be saying in your inward self, you would be saying, why don't you shut up and let us get to the table? I mean, you would want to go and partake of those goodies. In fact, by explaining and describing the food, you would be slobbering all over. I mean, your gastric juices would begin to flow, and you'd be in worse shape. You'd be more miserable. Your hunger would be greater by the middle or by the end of that discourse. Why? Because it would just be a description. And that's what happens with many preachers. They just describe what God is able to do for us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through His Holy Spirit. We don't need a description. We need a practical application of that truth. And let me tell you, brethren, the gospel of the kingdom of God has the theoretical side, but it also has the practical side. And people want to enter into the benefits of the gospel. They want to experience Christ in His fullness. They want to be saved. They want to be healed. They want to be delivered. They want to be filled with the Holy Ghost. But unless we give them an opportunity to partake of these blessings, they will never, never enjoy them. Now let's go now to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 35. This passage perhaps describes the events in the public ministry of Jesus Christ a year and a half after he had been baptized in water and baptized in spirit. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So we see, brethren, that he didn't vary his message. He didn't adapt his message to his hearers. Now, his message was the same everywhere he went. It was the gospel of the kingdom with the power and with the demonstration of the Spirit of God. Not only Jesus preached this message, and there's many passages that prove that. Like this one in Luke chapter 4, verse 43. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Do you see that? There was a compulsion, but it was a divine compulsion. I must. He had a sense of responsibility. I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities, in other areas. For therefore I am sent. What was he sent to do? He was sent to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And you remember that on the night of the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to his disciples that were meeting behind closed door, he said unto them, as the Father sent me, so send I you. The church of Jesus Christ has been sent to preach the same message and to do the same work that Jesus did during his days in the flesh. And yet we have changed the message. We've substituted the message for other messages that might be more popular to the carnal ear and mind. See, the church has a responsibility to discharge in the world today, and that is to preach the gospel of the kingdom to every creature and to every nation. Then Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. Shall be. Doesn't say could be. It doesn't say should be. It's not a possibility. It's not a, he said, shall be preached in all the world as a witness. And the word witness means demonstration. Something that can be seen and felt. As a witness unto all nations, and then and only then the end will come. You know, a lot of people say that the coming of Christ is imminent, that Jesus could come at any moment. But I think that before Jesus can come, this verse, Matthew 24:14, has to be actually fulfilled. People of every tongue, of every tribe, of every nation must see, not only hear, but see the gospel of the kingdom demonstrated before their own eyes. The demonstration is the power of God manifested in human lives, transforming them, liberating them, healing them, restoring them. This is the gospel of the kingdom applied in a practical way by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, not only Jesus preached this message, but let's go to Luke chapter 9. In verse 1 and 2 it says, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now when Jesus sent the 12 out on their first foray, on their first journey, he called them and he equipped them. He gave them power over all the power of the enemy. He gave them power to heal diseases, and he gave power to cast out devils. But the Bible says here in verse 2 that he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. And not only preach, but demonstrate by healing the sick and by delivering the oppressed. He sent them to preach the kingdom. Then in Luke chapter 10, in verse 1, it says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them, two and two before his face. But notice what he sent them to preach. It's in verse 9, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. What message did Jesus command these 70 men to preach as they traveled throughout the land? The kingdom. The kingdom of God has come nigh. But demonstrated by healing the sick, by delivering the oppressed. That's the important thing, brethren. The kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom, unless it's applied, is of little or no practical value. You know, I've heard a lot of kingdom teaching in the United States and in other parts of the world that doesn't have this practical side to it. You know, there's a lot of kingdom people that don't even believe in deliverance. Did you know that? Huh? There's a lot of kingdom people that don't even believe in deliverance. They think they've come into something that's way beyond deliverance, you know. A lot of sonship people, kingdom people, just will not accept deliverance as a valid ministry in the body of Christ today. I was in a sonship convention some time back. I was invited to preach, and the Lord led me to preach about deliverance and sonship. In fact, he led me to preach about deliverance being the road to sonship, that you can't come into sonship without deliverance. And you know what happened? They pulled my tape. They wouldn't send it out.
I gave a $50 donation and asked for that tape, and they didn't give it to you.
They didn't give it to you. I mean, I was censured. Huh? They didn't appreciate the message, though it was based on Scripture. Because I believe, brethren, that demons are like little spiritual parasites that will stunt your growth, spiritually speaking. Down in Latin America, we see a lot of these little pot-bellied kids with their spindly legs and arms, but with a huge stomach. And they're just full of worms. They're full of parasites. And those little critters will stunt their growth. I saw a little boy in a town called San Bernardino not too long ago, and I went up to him and I said, how old are you, 7 or 8 years of age? He said, no, I'm 14. He had a manly voice, but he was just a little runt that he had a belly like that. I mean, and it wasn't from guzzling beer. He had a lot of parasites, and for some reason or another, they hadn't given him a good dose of worm medicine. I mean, deliverance will get rid of those spiritual parasites, and then you'll be able to grow into the full stature of Christ. That's why the enemy plants demons in you, is to keep you from growing and becoming what God wants you to be in these end times. And it's sad that a lot of kingdom people and sonship people just reject deliverance, when I believe that deliverance is very important to anyone that desires or aspires to come into the fullness of Christ in these end times. As we can see here, Jesus, not only Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom in the demonstration of the Spirit with healing, with deliverance, etc., etc., but he commissioned first 12, then 70 to do the same thing. Now let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You remember that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples for a 40-day period. He didn't appear to the world. He appeared to the church. And during those 40 days, he re-emphasized the aspects of his teaching that he felt were of utmost importance for the church during all this succeeding age, during the dispensation of the church or the dispensation of the Spirit. Notice what it says here in Acts 1:3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion with many or by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to what? To the kingdom of God. Now, this subject is of such importance that Jesus spent his last 40 days on earth with his church speaking about the kingdom of God. Too bad they didn't have video recorders or tape recorders back then, huh? It would have been delightful to be able to sit under the teaching of Christ as he expounded the truth, the eternal truth, about the present and future kingdom. Now, the disciples didn't understand him. That's the sad thing. Because according to verse 7, they said, Lord, wilt thou restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? They were still thinking about what? An earthly kingdom. They were thinking about the kingdom restored to the nation Israel. And this is a point of controversy. Some will say today that the kingdom will be restored to Israel in the millennium. Some say it won't be restored to Israel in the millennium. That, I don't think we'll be able to settle that. Because some use a certain passage of Scripture to prove their viewpoint, and the others use other passages of Scripture to prove their viewpoint. It's an interesting discussion, I know that. But Jesus is not interested at this time in an earthly kingdom. Remember that when he was before Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would fight for me. They'd take up weapons and they'd fight to death to protect me. He said, my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Amen? A spiritual kingdom. Let's turn to Luke. Luke chapter, I think it's 21, if I'm not mistaken. Or am I wrong? No, it's Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. The word observation means there physical eyesight, something that you can see with your own senses, with your physical eyes. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And that's a mistranslation, because the original doesn't say within you, it says among you, in your midst. Now, I believe the kingdom of God is in us and at the same time is around us. We are in the kingdom, and the kingdom is in us. Amen? The citizens of the kingdom have entered into the actual realization of the kingdom in the here and the now. I went to a Bible college where they taught the deferred kingdom. And they used this verse in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 that say, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And what he said, they say he came and offered the kingdom. The offer was rejected. The Jewish nation turned the kingdom down. So the kingdom has been postponed till the millennial age. You know, I had even a teacher, a very, very brilliant teacher in order. He was out of a theological seminary down here in Dallas, Texas. He had two doctorate degrees. He was a PhD and a THD. But he had the audacity of standing up and saying that, for example, the Sermon on the Mount has no practical application to us in this day and age. That it's the kingdom, it's the constitution of the kingdom of God, and that it will be only enforced during the kingdom age. I was only a kid then. I was only 18 or 19 when I heard that teaching. But there was something inside of me that rejected that interpretation. I couldn't believe that Jesus would spend so much valuable time talking to a multitude of people about the kingdom, if it had no value for them at that time. See, that's a teaching that runs through fundamental circles. In most of the fundamental evangelical Christians today believe that the kingdom age is still a thing of the future, that it's the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So anything the Bible says about the kingdom, the parables and the miracles, everything that points to the kingdom, is set aside as something that has nothing to do with the church in this present age of grace. I think that it's sad, because it spoils us, it robs us of our spiritual power. If you discard the kingdom teaching today, you're going to discard many things that Jesus said in reference to the kingdom of God. Now notice, the Pharisees came and asked Jesus when the kingdom would come. And Jesus said, The kingdom is not going to come with a lot of pomp and circumstance. It's not going to be something that you will see with your naked eye. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. But notice, the kingdom of God is within you or amongst you. What does that mean? The kingdom is here already. Actually, what he was saying is, wherever the king is, that's where you'll find the kingdom. You know? Wherever the president goes, the executive arm of government goes with him. For example, in Guatemala, several of the presidents in the past have traveled throughout the country. They go to the different provincial capitals, and they set up government for a day, two, or three. And that, for as long as the president is in that city becomes the capital city of the country. That's where the seat of government, at least during those hours or those days that he is there. And wherever Jesus is, that's where the kingdom is. Because Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And wherever he is manifesting his glory and his power, that's where the kingdom of God is taking place. That's what Jesus was saying. These Pharisees were so blinded by unbelief and by prejudice that they couldn't see the actual realization of the kingdom of God before their own eyes. Jesus was casting out devils in the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus was healing sicknesses in the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus was doing such outstanding miracles in the power of the Spirit of God, and they were thinking about a futuristic kingdom. When will the kingdom come? And Jesus said, the kingdom's here. Amen? And I believe that the church of Jesus Christ is the agent of the kingdom of God. I believe God has raised his kingdom, his church up in this age to establish his kingdom in lives and homes, in communities and nations. I'm not going to go into all the implications of that teaching because we don't have time this morning. But I believe that the kingdom of God, at least in its present form, is a spiritual kingdom that is manifested as people are experience regeneration and deliverance and healing, as people experience the full manifestation of the kingdom of the Spirit of God in our midst. Now, you know, the Bible itself has its definitions. We don't have to go outside the Bible to find a definition to many biblical words and terms. What is the kingdom of God? Read 1 Corinthians 4:20. The kingdom of God is not words, but power. And the word power there is the word dunamis. And that is the root word for certain English words like dynamo, dynamic, dynamite. The word, the kingdom of God is not word. It's not a set of rules or regulations. It's not a constitution. See, a lot of people have made a mistake of turning the kingdom of God into a certain type of legalism. We have to conform to certain traditions. We have to conform to certain regulations in order to be a part of the church or a part of the kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom of God is not word, but the kingdom of God is power. And that word power, the word power there is the same word, Greek word for the word power in Acts 1:8. That's what Jesus was saying. When the disciples asked him, will thou restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? He said, I'm not talking about an earthly kingdom. Those things are entirely in God's hands. Times and seasons. He said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me to the ends of the earth. So what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is power. Wherever the power of the Spirit of God is being poured out upon lives and upon communities, upon nations, that's where the kingdom of God is being manifested today. How many can praise the Lord for that? We're living in a spiritual kingdom. We are part of the kingdom of God from the very first day that we were born again by water and by spirit. Now, there's another definition of the kingdom of God in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. It says, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it's righteousness, joy, and peace by the Holy Ghost. Notice the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Who is the one that actually, makes the kingdom a reality to us? takes the kingdom and applies it to our lives. It's the Holy Spirit. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we come into the kingdom of God. And Jesus said the kingdom of God is not something, it's not meat or drink, but it is righteousness and joy and peace. You know, the theology of liberation, or the liberation theology today, is stressing the need to feed and clothe the human race, you know, to abolish poverty, to bring in a system of government where everybody's equal, where everybody shares in the bounty. But, brethren, the Bible says the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. I believe in social work. We engage in social work whenever possible. We believe that there are certain social aspects to the gospel. I believe we are to instruct the ignorant. I believe we are to feed the hungry. I believe we are to clothe the naked. But, brethren, that is not the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God is the manifestation of the power of the Spirit bringing men and women into righteousness, into a right standing, into a right relationship with God.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.